Blog Talk Radio.
There was a woman who spent all she had, and yet was no better. She heard that the Lord was coming to town. A great crowd had gathered. She pushed her way through. She had a need that could not wait till morning. The Lord healed her there with power to spare. He rewrote her story. He rewrote your story. He'll change. Got bills piled high that you can't pay. You feel like a pauper. But there is a God who knows your need, and He owns it all. Soon you will see. You don't have to worry. Stand on His word. He'll rewrite your story. And you may be dealing with things in your life that keep you bound.
That keep you bound.
You've tried to change and rearrange, but those old friends come around. Today is your day. If you stop and pray, He'll be there in a hurry. Don't be ashamed. Call on His name.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. We want to thank the group Ransomed that sent us this song that we played to start our show tonight. We understand that so many of you are very busy and possibly get very stressed in getting ready for the holidays. I'm not trying to burst your bubble, but if Jesus really is the reason for the season in your home, do not leave Jesus out of your planning during this time. Living for God is not something that just happens by accident. You have to have a vision with a plan of staying connected to Jesus and His will for your life. This is not going to be a show about the holiday of Christmas. We have done that show before, and you can go to the archives to hear the real story of Christmas. We are going to continue with our Bible study. Tonight, I believe we start 1 Samuel. There are so many things to look at and think about. One clear thing we hope you will agree with is how this teacher paints a picture and brings up thoughts that you may never have thought of before. For sure, he uses humor and imagination to try to do this. Tonight's show has some very key points that all people of faith need to pay a lot of attention to in regard to learning more about our God and his relationship with mankind. As always, we hope that you are going to our Your Place Facebook page and sharing the links of this Bible study with all of your friends. All of our shows are in the archives, and you can download them to any smart device for free or listen to them from our blog talk page. We always welcome your comments or questions at the end of this show, and just push the number 1 on your phone and you'll be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. Your comments or questions will also be recorded and will be available for all to hear from our archives. Who knows, your thoughts might be what someone else needs. And now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We're going into 1 Samuel chapter 1 today. You'll recall in the book of Judges that we began the book of Judges looking at 13 judges mentioned in the book. And judges are not judicial figures. They are military leaders who arise to deal with a specific threat. Israel, at the time of the judges, is not a nation. Israel is a loose confederation of 12 tribes in rather isolated geographic areas, one from the other, with natural topographical and geographical boundaries, such as mountains, rivers, valleys, and so on. But when an outside threat comes in, the tribes coalesce together, a leader emerges, he deals with the threat is put down, and then Israel goes back to being a loose confederation of 12 tribes. We went through 13 iterations of that in the book of Judges, and we found that though the judges start out well, that by the end, things have gone terribly wrong. By the end of the book of Judges, after Samson, judge number 13, we read in Judges 21 at verse 25, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. The Israelites were worse than the people who were in the land before they came. They became totally corrupt." And I mentioned earlier that if you stand on the far side of the book of Judges and look back over your shoulder at where you've been, you will see a charred, smoking, and bloody landscape. The only positive on that landscape is that little flash of light, that diamond in the muck and the mire, which is the book of Ruth. Ruth is a recapitulation back into the days of the judges. Back in the days when the judges ruled, there was Ruth. And we learn in Ruth that the plan of salvation continued on. Though it had submerged during the book of Judges, it's still on the move, and we see it in the book of Ruth with the great romance between Ruth and Boaz and the friendship between Ruth and Naomi. At the end of Ruth, Boaz and Ruth have a son, Obed, who has a son, Jesse, who has a son who will be King David. So the plan has been on the move the whole while. Now we turn over to 1 Samuel, and we encounter the final judge of Israel. Judge number 14 will be Samuel, and we have his story in the first 7 chapters. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim. Now that should give us pause. The hill country of Ephraim, the central mountain range, is where that horrid Levitical priest was from, who lived in the Unabomber shack and had the little concubine that later was gang raped, killed, and cut up into 12 pieces. The hill country of Ephraim is not a very nice place. His name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had 2 wives. Well, that's another red flag. Every time you get 2 wives, watch out for trouble. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Betty. Now, one was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. There's a third red flag. when we have one wife that has lots of children and the other that has none, remember Rachel and Leah? There's going to be trouble. Well, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was kept at the time, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Eli is the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Now, we might think that's very nice, but remember, we're at the final years of the days of the judges, when things are absolutely and totally corrupt. And these two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, are about as corrupt as you can get. Whenever the day for Elkanah to sacrifice would come, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina, part of the fellowship offerings, and to all her sons and daughters. But Hannah, having no children and looking forlorn, he would give a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Penina, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Penina would look at Hannah as she passed her in the hallway and stick out her tongue. Or at the dinner table, would glance to the right and left at all of her children and look at Hannah on the other side of the table and go, "How sad." This went on year after year. It must have been a wonderfully happy home. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord at the festivals, her rival, Penina, provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Penina just kept at her and kept at her and kept at her, and it was just nasty what she would do. Now, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, and this is a typical thing a man might say, being a man, I can say that, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? What could be wrong? After all, you have me. You know, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up, and Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. After being taunted mercilessly by Penina, Hannah goes to the tabernacle to pray. And as she's praying, she's weeping, and she made a vow, and she said, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will be used on his head. If you would just give me a son, Lord, I would dedicate him to you as a Nazarite from birth." Now remember, we talked about Samson as a Nazarite. Anyone can take a Nazarite vow. Numbers chapter 6, any male or female can take a vow of separation to God for a temporary period of time. There are very few people in the Bible who are lifelong Nazarites. Samson is one, but he voluntarily ends that Nazarite vow when he has his hair cut, the symbol of the time spent with God. And Samuel will be a Nazarite from birth. The only other one I can think of off the top of my head is John the Baptist. All three of these figures have an important role in the plan of salvation. So Hannah tells the Lord, "If you give me a son, I promise I will give him back to you as a Nazarite from birth." Now, as she kept praying to the Lord, Eli, and Eli is a big, fat fellow, we'll see that in a little bit, and he's sitting in his chair, leaning back on the back two legs against the tabernacle, watching Hannah. And he was a sensitive fellow. Her lips were moving, but her voice wasn't heard. She was praying silently, but mouthing the words. And Eli thought, "Oh, she's drunk." And he said to her, "How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Nice fellow. Hannah replied, "Not so, my lord. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of great anguish and grief. And Eli answered, then go in peace and may the God of Israel give whatever it was you ask him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Now early next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then headed back home to Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. So, like so many other women in our story, Hannah is unable to have children, and like Samson's mother, going all the way back to Abraham and Sarah, Sarah was unable to conceive. Through miraculous intervention, she conceived Isaac. Rebecca conceived two boys, twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob loved Rachel. He ended up with Leah and Rachel. Rachel was unable to conceive children until God intervened. And we have this ongoing theme of women unable to have children until the miraculous intervention of God changes things, and the children they have play a role in the plan of salvation. So Hannah becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. Now, verse 21, and remember, you have to be careful what you promise God, because he's going to hold you to it. If you give me a son, I will give him back to you as a Nazirite from birth. Well, now that she has the son, does she want to do that? Do you really want to give up that little boy? So when the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer at the annual sacrifice, now they're going back to the tabernacle, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, please, after the boy is weaned, I'll take him and present him before the Lord, and he'll always live there. But I need to keep him just for a while. Well, do what seems best, Elkanah said. Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. God granted your request, and you have to honor the promise. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, after he was weaned at 18 years old, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Typically, a child would be weaned between 3 and 5 years old. I think Samuel is weaned at 3 years old. And why would that be? When she gives birth to a child, remember, if it's a male child, there's a 40-day period where you're with that child, and then he is dedicated to God, and with that dedication comes a sacrifice. And if you're able, the best sacrifice would be a perfect, unblemished, year-old male bull. If you can't afford that, if you don't have one, then a goat or a sheep, perfect, unblemished goat or sheep, would be all right. This is a bull, because God made good on something he promised, and Hannah wants to honor him with the absolute best. Notice, that would happen at the end of 40 days, after the child was born. But here, she offers a 3-year-old bull. It suggests to me that she separated that bull out upon Samuel's birth and kept it until the time when he was weaned. It would suggest then that he was 3 years old at the time. Now, when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and they said to him, as surely as you live, my lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. Remember, you accused me of being drunk. Well, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah leaves Samuel under the care of Eli, the high priest, and his two sons, the crooked priests, Hophni and Phinehas. How's this boy going to fare growing up in that environment? Well, in chapter 2, Hannah has a great prayer of thanksgiving to God for what he's done. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. If we read through this great song of praise that Hannah speaks, it sounds very similar to the Magnificat, that is, the song of praise that Mary sings at Elizabeth's house for what God has done for her. They're parallel songs of praise. Read Hannah's prayer and then read the Magnificat in Luke, and you'll see the connection between the two. Now, over in Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Back to Eli and his sons. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Remember, a priest is born a priest. You're not a priest because you feel called to be one. You're not a priest because you aspire to be one. You're not a priest because you're a particularly holy man. You're either born a priest or you're not. Eli is the high priest, therefore his two sons are priests. That's the way it is. But they had no regard for the Lord. They didn't care anything about him. Now, it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the fellowship offering is cooked and shared with the people who offer it and the priest. While the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. That is, the priest would send someone to take the best portions of the meat. Well, who's supposed to get the best portion of the fellowship offering? God. But they would come and take it for themselves. And this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." Why would he only want raw? Because he's going to sell it, right? I only want the best. If the man had said to him, "Well, let the fat be burned up first," the servant would say, "Hand it over now or I'll take it by force." Well, you can see how crooked these fellows are. Verse 18, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. From 3 years old on, he was brought up in the home of the high priest and taught to minister at the temple, at the tabernacle. Meanwhile, what would his mother do? She gave away her only son." Imagine when she left him there with Eli, thinking, "Well, Eli is the high priest. He must be a great man of God. My little boy will be well taken care of and will become a great man in God's eyes." And then she left with her husband, Elkanah, and Peninnah, and back home they went. How would she feel? Would she not be heartbroken? Would she not weep on the way back? And then what would she do at home until the next visit to the tabernacle? Remember, we have three pilgrimage festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. You got to wait a while before you go again. Well, verse 19, "Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice." They only went once a year. It would be nice to go three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, but it's a long journey, and you really can't be away from the farm that long. So we go once a year, and she would wait and wait, and all during that time at home, she would work on a little blue coat for Samuel. And she would work on that, and she would make it perfect. She would envision how big he would get during that year and make the coat to fit. And it had big shiny brass buttons on the front and piping, red piping on it. Oh, it was something. And she would work on that. And she would take it with her. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the first one." And then they'd go home. She would give him the little coat. Oh, it fit just right. And she would be with her little boy for an entire week. And then she would leave again, weeping all the way back home, and should start work on the coat for next year. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Not only were they stealing the best portions of the meat to sell it, the best portions of the meat from the fellowship offerings, and they would sell it, they were also deflowering the virgins who served at the tabernacle. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's no good. No good, not a good report at all that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, they are in big trouble." All the while, Eli did nothing to stop it. And all the while, in verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now, does that verse ring a bell? Remember when Jesus, after leaving the temple at 12 years old, and he goes back to Nazareth, he's taken back. We hear the infancy story of Jesus, the Annunciation, the birth story in Luke, and then the final time we see Jesus is 12 years old when he's in the temple, and then his parents are looking for him, and they take him back home at 12 years old. From 12 until 30, there's a gap. We have no stories about Jesus during that time. But when they take him back home to Nazareth at 12 years old, we read in Luke that he grew in stature and favor with the Lord and with men. Just like Samuel. Well, and why don't we hear anything about Jesus from 12 to 30? The silent years? Remember what he did. His parents, Mary and Joseph, were on the way back to Nazareth from Jerusalem. They went down the Jericho Road, 17-mile road, 2,500 feet above sea level to 900 feet below, and when they got to Jericho, he was not with them. He started out with them, but he wasn't there when they got to Jericho at the end of the first day. They were frantic. They looked everywhere for him, and they couldn't find him. And what is the only thing they could think? On the way down that road, 2,500 feet above sea level to 900 below, 17 miles of windy, twisty road, the very road on which the story of the Good Samaritan takes place, there are bandits on that road. And off on the left, as you're headed toward Jericho, the road plunged into a ravine, a wadi, a dry riverbed, hundreds of feet down into the rocks below. The only thing they could think, having not found him, is that Jesus was fooling around with his friends, and he fell off the road, and he's lying broken in the rocks below. They immediately head back looking for him. It's just after Passover. Passover always happens on a full moon. So the moon to the east is illuminating that dry riverbed, and Mary and Joseph, they don't stay overnight. They turn right back around and head up the road, and it takes them 3 days to search that road, and they can't find him. They're looking down, hundreds of feet below, into the rocks and the shadows, listening for a voice, calling his name. They finally get up to Jerusalem. They've not found him. Where do they go? They go to the temple to pray. When they walk in the temple, what do they see? Jesus sitting with the scholars, talking with them. And Mary said to him, "My son, what are you doing here?" And he, like a 12-year-old, would say, "Well, what's the big deal? Don't you know I have to be about my father's business?" Well, if you were Mary, what would you? She is furious. They take him home, and we don't hear from him again till he's 30 years old. He was grounded the entire time, you know? Well, Samuel grows up at the tabernacle. Now, Eli, as we've seen, Eli and his sons are crooked fellows, like a dog's hind leg. And in verse 27, 1 Samuel 2, "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him," this is what the Lord says, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when you were in Egypt under Pharaoh? Didn't I clearly reveal myself to the Israelites when you were in Egypt and I brought the 10 plagues and all the things that followed? I chose your father Aaron." Eli is in the line of Aaron as a high priest. I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go to my altar to burn incense and to wear the ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. So why do you scorn my sacrifice by offering that and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you dishonor me by offering the sacrifices that you do, taking the best portion for yourself? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the best parts of every offering made by my people? And I tell you, he says, because you have done this, I am going to bring your line, you and your sons, to an end. Chapter 3. The boy Samuel continued ministering before the Lord under Eli. So we have these parallel stories. Picture the camera cutting back and forth between Eli and his sons and their crooked ways, and then cutting back to little Samuel growing up in the temple as a very pious, holy little boy. How could he be like that when Eli and his sons are so crooked? Well, God's with him, I suppose. But Samuel becomes quite the young fellow. Now, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Well, not because God wasn't presenting them, but because people weren't paying any attention. They weren't open to it. They were not listening. Now, one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, he's old, he's fat, and he's going blind. He was lying down in his usual place at night, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying in the temple, or tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel. Here I am, he answered. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Eli said, I didn't call you, go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. Samuel got up, he went to Eli, said, here I am. My son, Eli said, I did not call you. Go back to bed. Samuel did not know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. God has not yet spoken to Samuel. He's doing so right now, but he had not done so before. He didn't recognize what was happening. He's only a young boy. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time. Samuel. Samuel got up and went to Eli. Here I am, you call me again. And then Eli realized it must be the Lord calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go lie down. If he calls you, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel said, as Eli told him to, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, look, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. I will bring his family line to an end all on one day. I told him I would judge his family forever because of the sin that he knew about and did nothing about. Well, Samuel lay there till morning pondering these words, and then Eli called him. At the end of verse 16, Samuel answered, here I am. What did he say to you? Eli asked. I'm an old man. God's never spoken to me. What did he say? Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide anything he said. So he tells Eli. Eli said, well, he's the Lord. I guess he'll do what he's going to do. At verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. The Lord is watching over Samuel, nurturing him, and really protecting him from the influences of Eli and his two sons. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, the furthest north to the furthest south, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Now, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. Now, Samuel is not a priest. A priest is of the tribe of Levi. Samuel is born of a family from the tribe of Ephraim. But he's a prophet, and that's for sure. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. He continued working with Samuel, nurturing him and moving him into this position as a prophet. A prophet, one who stands between God and the people and speaks to the people on behalf of God. So as all this goes on, of course, with a crooked priesthood and a loose confederation of 12 tribes, who's on the rise? The Philistines, we saw in the story of Samson, that Samson was to begin the defeat of the Philistines. He didn't. He fooled around with the Philistine girls instead. Well, now we are right after Samson, and the Philistines are still a major threat. So the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines in chapter 4, and the Israelites captured Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. The Philistines prevailed. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Oh, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Oh, how could this happen? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant and carry it into battle." Remember when Joshua crossed the Jordan River, Ark of the Covenant leading, and the water stopped in the Jordan River, and they heaped up north, and then we marched around Jericho with that Ark leading? We need that Ark. That Ark, something special about it. It's like a big capacitor from God. It's going to zap them. Wait until you see. So the people went to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it has to be carried on the shoulders of four priests. And Hophni and Phinehas are two of the priests carrying the Ark. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all the shouting about in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were terrified. A god's come into their camp. That's the same Ark that stood as the waters of the Red Sea parted, that stopped the Jordan River, that brought down Jericho. We are in big trouble, they're thinking. And they said in verse 8, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" Woe to us. The Hebrew is one word, a single word, and it's the only time this word appears in the Bible. What they say is, "Oi! Oi! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that struck the Egyptians with the plagues." Oh, we're terrified. So down at verse 10, the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is a disaster. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. Why didn't God do something about this? Why did he allow this to happen? The Israelites are looking at the Ark of the Covenant like, I don't know, a rabbit's foot. Oh, if we take this into battle, God will fight for us. Well, why should God fight for these fellows? Crooked as they are, why would he do that? We're at the end of the period of the judges when there was no king in Israel. That means God. And everyone did exactly as he pleased. So God said, well, let's watch and see what happens. The Israelites are defeated. The Ark is captured. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two crooked priests, are killed. Now that same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh. His clothes torn, dust on his head. And when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, that same chair leaning back on the back two legs, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. Oh, I don't like the idea they took the ark from the tabernacle. This is not good. And when the man entered the town and told what happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry. What's the meaning of the uproar, he said. The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so they could not, he could not see. He's 98 years old, blind, and very fat. He told Eli, I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines. Oh, said Eli. And the army has suffered heavy losses. Oh, said Eli. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Oh, said Eli. And the ark of God has been captured. Oh, said Eli. And he toppled backward in the chair. At the mention of the ark of God being captured, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. He landed on his neck, which broke, and he died. Oh, and back he goes and breaks his neck, dead. He was an old man, and very fat and heavy. Oh, and he led Israel 40 years. Not very well, I have to say. So, his daughter-in-law, a little footnote to this, the wife of Phinehas, one of the priests who died, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into premature labor, gave birth, and was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, don't despair, you've given birth to a son. She didn't respond. And then she said, call him Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. So they named the boy Ichabod. Is there any other Ichabod in literature? Ichabod Crane, remember? And what a name. Ichabod Crane. Tall, skinny, remember the pumpkin being thrown at him? The headless horseman? Ichabod Crane, who is scared of his own shadow. And what does his name mean? No glory. And that's exactly what he has. No glory Crane. Chapter 5. The ark has been captured. Now what? The Philistines captured the ark, and they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod being one of the major Philistine cities on the coast. They carried the ark into Dagon's temple. Dagon is their god. And set it beside a statue of Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was that statue of Dagon fallen on its face before the Ark of the Covenant, like it had prostrated itself before God. Well, they pick it back up, put everything back in place, and the following day they come in, and there he is again, fallen on his face, but this time the head and the hands were broken off and they were lying at the threshold. Only the body of Dagon remained. Well, the Lord's hand, verse 6. The Lord's not going to... If you capture the Ark of the Covenant, remember in Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you take the lid off and look in, bad things happen, right? The Lord's hand, verse 6, was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with, my NIV reads, tumors. Does anyone have a King James? The King James translation, I like better, reads, he afflicted them with hemorrhoids. Well, the men of Ashdod, the actual Hebrew word is opel, which means a swelling, a swelling. I'll go with the hemorrhoids reading because it's better. Now, when the terminal hemorrhoids they'll have. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here. Get it out of Ashdod. So they took it out of Ashdod. Where are we going to move it? Take it to Gath. So they moved the ark of God to Gath. Verse 9, after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of hemorrhoids. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another fortified Philistine city. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, oh, they brought the ark of God here. It'll kill us. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines, send it back. Give it back to Israel. Let them get the hemorrhoids. So send it to its own place. Now verse 12, Those who did not die were afflicted with hemorrhoids, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Can you imagine everyone, when they go to sit down, going, oh, God. They want to give the ark back. Chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, and we had an epidemic of hemorrhoids, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what are we going to do with this thing? How do we get it back? And they answered, verse 3, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty. By all means, send a guilt offering. You know, clearly, their God doesn't want this ark with us. So send it back with an offering to their God, a guilt offering. That is, we're admitting our guilt, we're sending it back, and we make restitution by what we sent. Then you'll be healed, and you'll know why his hand has not been lifted from you. And the Philistines asked, well, what kind of guilt offering should we send? And they replied, and this is really interesting, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats. According to the number of the Philistine rulers, there are 5 major fortified Philistine cities because the same plague has struck both you and them. Make the models of the hemorrhoids and the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. And that's what they do. They send the ark back with models of 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats. Now, we've heard nothing about rats to this point. So why do we connect the hemorrhoids and the rats in this story? Well, let me go out on a limb a little bit. In the Middle Ages, in the 14th century, the bubonic plague entered Europe. It enters from Italy, and you can follow it. It enters in 1348. And you can follow it over a 3-year period from Italy on the trade routes moving north into Europe. And within 3 years, the bubonic plague killed 2/3 of the population of Europe. Nobody knew what caused the death. No one knew how to stop it. No one knew where it came from. Imagine if 2/3 of the population of the United States, we're what, about 300 million people now, if 200 million people in the U.S. died in 3 years from some disease that we couldn't identify and didn't know where it came from. What would happen to the nation? Well, it would collapse. The entire infrastructure would collapse. And that's what happened in Europe in the 14th century. Barbara Tuchman, one of the great historians of the 20th century, wrote a book called A Distant Mirror, The Calamitous 14th Century. And in that book, she saw the 14th century as a mirror of the 20th century. The 20th century looks at the 14th century as a mirror looking back. But the bubonic plague devastated Europe, absolutely devastated. And what brought the bubonic plague? Rats, well, secondarily rats, fleas that were on the rats. The rats came off a ship that docked in Italy, and the rats moved into the cargo and were taken north on the trade routes, and the fleas that were on the rats transmitted the bubonic plague. Now, the first time we hear about the outbreak of bubonic plague on a large scale is the 14th century, but it was certainly around. And I wonder if this story in chapters 5 and 6, associating the opel, the swellings, with the rats, may be an indication of an early outbreak of bubonic plague on the coastal plain in Israel. It's only a supposition on my part, but why else tie the rats and the golden swellings together as an offering, unless they're somehow associated? And if they are, there is a likelihood, to some degree, that it might be an early outbreak of bubonic plague, the first one we ever see in the Bible, first one ever, from Genesis through Revelation, that we'll witness. So I put that out there as a possibility. But if you're going to read the story or teach the story, translate Opel like the King James does, hemorrhoids. It makes for a better story. So the ark goes back. Now, it was a long time, chapter 7, verse 2, 20 years in all that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. So the ark is back home, and people begin turning back to God. And at verse 5, Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord on your behalf." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted and they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel emerges as a judge, as a leader. He's functioning as a prophet, speaking to the people on behalf of God. And he's functioning in a limited sense as a priest, speaking to God on behalf of the people, because the priesthood is totally corrupt. Now, he is not a priest. He's of the tribe of Ephraim, but he's functioning as one who speaks to God on behalf of the people, and he emerges as a leader. Over in verse 13, halfway through the verse, throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath, that is those five fortified cities on the Via Maris on the coastal plain, that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Under the leadership of Samuel, who is truly a great man of God, who also emerges as a military leader, he manages to subdue the Philistines, at least for the time being. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So Samuel's career is quite a stellar career. Unlike the judges, the latter judges in the book of Judges, Samuel emerges as a true leader and a true man of God. He is a great one to have in place. Now, when Samuel dies, what will happen? Things are just getting back on track, and Samuel is old. And we find out in chapter 8 that his two sons, Joel and Abijah, are not like him at all. His two sons are just like the two crooked sons of Eli. So, what are we going to do?
Yes, what are we going to do? This has really been interesting. Want to talk, Mom?
That's just fascinating, Sister Starla. I want to take time to thank you and Wild Bill for putting this program on, because I know I'm not the most studied up person in the world probably, but I do spend almost all my spare time studying the Word of God, and this teacher always brings something out that I have never caught before, and that's awesome. I love that. It's just, it's like opens a door, and then I can see some, you know, in light of the time, especially timelines. When I can see something in the timeline of the Word of God, then, and you know, like he compared it, like that plague, to its beginning there, and then being manifested again in the 14th century. That I'm going to look that up a little bit more, because that was fascinating to me, and I've always just been so blessed by the life of Samuel. I just think how he started his little life, and I can't imagine, but I love his relationship with God. I did differ a little bit with sometimes, even with I listen to the Bible on CD a lot, and I don't, when they give God's voice and they do it in an angry way, like he's losing his temper, you know, and I don't I don't hear that way at all. I believe everything. When God is angry, and it says that he is his wrath, it is so full of mercy, it is so full of love, that we can't even comprehend that kind of, I mean, he's God. He doesn't have to put up with any of this. But it's because he loves us and he allows it to come to pass so that those that would be saved will be saved. So anyway, it's excellent. And did you get anything particularly, Sister Charlotte, out of this particular session?
Well, I don't know. I feel stupid because I always thought that the judges were judges. I never knew it was a military thing. Did you know that?
No, I didn't. I just, you know, the different, like you said, the Levitical priesthood, was what was chosen out to be the priest. But the judges, I don't know, I saw them in an office where they were supposed to keep Israel in fellowship with God, you know, in obedience to God. But amazing how many of them were so corrupt. And then Samuel comes on the scene. And isn't it interesting? Samuel is surrounded by everybody that's out of the, you know, that's really not living close to God. And then even his children, his sons, they didn't live close to God, but he did. He lived. He lived a total. That teaches us something, doesn't it?
We have Wild Bill.
All right.
Well, hey, everybody. I missed the first half of the show, but it wasn't like I hadn't already heard it twice before. So that's one of the great things, the way this has to be put together. But one of the other things about Samuel that I didn't ever catch before was he wasn't part of the Levitical tribe. He was not part of the priesthood. And yet he was the one that pulled everything back to God, to the obedience of God. And another thing there I think that speaks so much when you look at New Testament, the Old Testament, you think, you know, God spoke that he was going to judge the priesthood, their family, and, you know, it didn't happen immediately. And a lot of times we have things in this day and time where we have churches and theologians, talk radio, that go against the plan of salvation that God laid out. I mean, they attack it. They try to tear it down. They try to say that it was just for those people back then. It's not for this generation now. And there's going to come a judgment for those people. And I agree with Block Top Mom there with God. I said this last Sunday. If he wanted to, since he's God, every time I messed up, he could just send out a lightning bolt and put me back in line and make me do the things I'm supposed to do. But because it's supposed to be a love relationship, he wants us to do it because he loves us and he wants us to love him back. It's a voluntary thing. He's not going to force us to do anything, but he is going to judge us. And the thing with the Ark of the Covenant, that there again, that goes to the example. There are certain things that I've seen in ministry that's just, I don't know, it's kind of shocking to me. You see these preachers that are used in healing ministries, outreach into communities that nobody else is reaching out to, for the poor and the desolate and the hurting. And then they get into a habit of doing things a certain way. And then all of a sudden that doesn't work anymore. And then the next thing you know, they're not even preaching. They just totally walk away from a ministry where they've been involved with bringing thousands into the kingdom. And the same thing happened here with the Ark of the Covenant. Hey, they remembered where God honored the Ark of the Covenant, and so they just stuck it out there with the army like that was going to do away with all the bad things they were doing, like it was a talisman or something to bring great power and strength of God that had to be there, and it didn't work that way. And it's not going to work that way for us with our relationship with God. We have to constantly be growing. We have to constantly be progressing. We have to allow God to refine us. We have to allow God to take things away from us that needs to be taken away, that comes between us and him. And it's a process. And it's not one of those things that's persistent. You have to stay plugged in. And one of the great things about God is when you fall, it ain't like the game of Sorry. You don't have to start back at go and start all over again. You can repent right there, and he is faithful to raise us back up right there, and he will again be a standard before us, behind us, around us, to help us go through. And it's just such, you know, you talk about a loving God, although I do see some of the things that God did in a way that made it clear that he has emotion, that, you know, that he has anger, he has jealousy, and he shows those things, you know, like opening up the ground and swallowing those that murmur and complain, and going into the temple as when he was, you know, Jesus on earth, and driving out the money lenders with a cat of nine tails. And, you know, that wasn't the gentle, like, oh, Jesus loves everybody. All you got to do is believe and everything will be okay. That was Jesus that had enough of what he's seen, that was meant to be something established to help the poor and to help people to be able to have the offerings that they needed to have to make their sacrifices and the things of being obedient. And it's just so clear that God is looking for an obedient people. We have to obey. If not, we're going to be judged for the things that we do or don't do that God wants us to do in our lives, the things he wants us to be. See, we look at life on a day-to-day basis as today. And things past, we look back with regret a lot of times, and, man, I wish I'd have done this different, and Satan will beat you to death with throwing up things past. But God wants us to look at things with an outward and an upward look, to look at future, to understand, hey, yeah, we went to a tough spot here, and, you know, I've got you down here in the valley, and, you know, there may be some floods and storms and all those things, but that's where you flourish. That's in the valley he restores our soul. You know, it's there that those things take place. You can't live on the mountaintop. It, you know, I wish we could, but it's just not designed for us to be that way. You know, God understands us, our weaknesses, the things that we're strong with and the things that we're weak with. And I love how the Bible lets us know that the things where we think we're strong, that's really where we're weak. And the things where we acknowledge we're weak and we lean on him, and leaning on him, that makes us strong. And so I hope that everyone, which I don't believe Jesus was grounded from the time he was 12 till he was 30, but I do like the picture that he painted that I had never seen before about what area that was covered in that of them looking for their son. You know, I've never looked at the geography of that as to where they were when they lost him and to where they found him. Can you imagine the panic? I remember one time I hid in the house, and it was during a time when things bad were happening to kids, and my mom went into a panic looking for me, and I thought it was just so funny, and I'd hid behind the couch, and I wish I'd have stayed back there, because when I come out, she let me know how bad she was upset, you know, because she was worried about me. And so you can understand parents being worried about their children. And, you know, Jesus, you know, the reason that things are not all written there is because we don't need to know those things. And the Bible says that, you know, the world couldn't contain all the works that Jesus did. You know, you couldn't put it all down on paper. So I do love how this teacher paints a picture. Sometimes I think his humor, he takes a little bit too far. When I was looking back trying to find the original, and that about the swelling and everything, it's sort of like you said, it makes sense that it could actually be, you know, something like gout or hemorrhoids or something like that that it could have been. And then the whole thing with the plague, you know, he went out on a limb on that. But there again, that fits sort of in a timeline of how things happened after that. And the people either suffered with us or they died, or both. And so it's just one of those things that, you know, we need to understand about God. He wants us through the Old Testament to understand things about his character, to understand things about who he is. And in doing that, God wants us to know that he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he's a God that he will allow judgment to come in on his people, at that time there were God's chosen people, if he will allow judgment to fall on them where they lost 40,000 in one battle, 30,000 in another, and even lost the Ark of the Covenant, then who are we to think that we're not going to be judged to the same measure? So that's all I have for tonight. I'm up here in cold Toledo, Ohio, and I'm fixing to take off and go to work. So I just hope something about this show blessed everybody, and I'll let Blog Talk Mom and Starla finish it up.
That was excellent. I really enjoyed that, Sister Starla. I think that I love the way that Wild Bill brings it. Seems like he sort of just, for me, and I know for those that are listening, he brings it together in a way that I can apply it to my life. You know, it's not just a story in the Bible, because I don't want to be presumptuous. I have been accused of that in my life, and that's what Israel was doing. They were presumptuous. They just were going to go out, grab up the Ark of the Covenant, run into battle, and, you know, everything was just going to be fine. Well, that's not, they didn't even have the Word of God. They hadn't sought Him. They're, you know, they just were presumptuous, and I don't want to do that. I think that's probably the easiest maybe mindset that I have had to face in my life. If I'm not going to be in the presence of God and seek His direction and wash myself with His Word, according to the Word, to plan my life according to His leading, then I'm living a presumptuous life. If I'm just trying to take promises and fit them into my plan, that's very presumptuous. It's one of the most dangerous things a Christian, a church can do, is just to presume, because of certain circumstances, that they can go ahead and be, and, you know, lead God rather than God lead us. And I have, I've had to really repent of that and to let God shine the light of His Word on me, to that I would know not to be presumptuous, that God has a plan. He has an absolute purpose for every moment that I live, and I want to be humble to that and not fill up my time, fill up my mind, fill up my heart with everything else, and then there's really no opening. Today I had a tremendously wonderful experience. The Lord's laid on my heart to get some clothes for some children. And I'm not a wealthy person, so I've gone to different areas to try to find good clothing. And it sort of was going, it was a little bit good, but not really. I was disappointed to a degree. But I was listening to gospel music on the way over to this sort of like a flea market place, and I got so excited listening to it. It's just the greatest gospel song about grace. And I got in there, and I was just so happy. And this lady was in the background. I saw her, but anyway, she heard me. And so after I calmed down a little bit, and she comes around and she says, "I have a lot of clothes, and I've got them ready. They're going to be in perfect condition, and I want your phone number because I'm going to give them to you for children." And I thought, Lord, you are just, you're something
that
else.
That is awesome.
I know it. Sister Starla, I was so excited. It was just a wonderful experience as we talked. And I've had a couple other experiences with some young people about the rap album in the public school, how they're helping me promote it in the public school with their friends, and they're excited about it, and that's, you know, very encouraging. And today I do some counseling. I still do private counseling, and a gentleman has suffered tremendously. He's just suffered in his life, and physically, and he has PTSD, and he called today, and he was hysterical almost. He had an out just blown up, so she's sharing with me about it, and I wrote down PTSD. I love acronyms, and I thought, power to stop the devil. PTSD.
Wow.
We got our own people. And I told him, I said, "We got power to stop this. I mean, you've got, you know." Anyway, we began to pray, and his voice just got lighter and lighter. And, it, you know, if we really look at, we can't lose. I say that all the time. And I listened to a minister, and he was talking about the first step is repentance. And we know that according to Acts 2:38. You know, it's been taught so many times. Repentance is turning and believing and, you know, just all those different scriptures. And then comes the refreshing that God sends into our life. It's just awesome. We had a young woman visit our prayer meeting last night, a second time in the Pentecostal church, and our pastor handled it so beautifully. He said, now, we're just going to pray, and we have our own way of praying. If you feel that you want to, something from God, then here's the altar. Just come forward. So about, I guess, 30 minutes, she went forward, and she received the Holy Ghost. And it was just beautiful. And it just, you know, just, I had met her up, I guess, a couple of weeks ago and gave her my book and whatever. And, you know, it's just so awesome how God brings these things into our life, brings the increase. So we're refreshed as we live for God. But also, there's a, I don't know. Okay. There's a, he brought out that there's a restoration. You know, we repent, we're refreshed. And the restoration, that's like this young man with the PTSD, whichever way. We have to be restored. It takes work. It takes planning. It takes commitment, consecration. You know, so it's not like just greasy gray slide, whatever. That's how we start. Yeah, we repent and we are refreshed in God, but there's a working with God, and God working with us that restores this world and our life and our families. This is, you know, working with Him and Him with us, and I just thought it was just such a pattern. And then the minister brought out that in Obadiah. There's, I think, just one chapter. It was Obadiah 17. He said God wants, in his church, he wants deliverance and he wants holiness. He demands deliverance. And we do so much outreach with people that are, you know, coming off of different chemicals and alcohol. And God has prepared that for us. We are delivered from the powers of darkness, from the bondage of sin, like the songs, you know, break those chains. There's victory in Jesus. This is God. Woo, hallelujah. I'm getting excited because I have seen it happen in the last couple of days. But anyway, praise the Lord. Amen. And then holiness is a conviction. It's the blooming of the Spirit of God within us. We're His temple. And we begin to manifest that as we've been. It's not a rule, regulation, standard, whatever. It's just an expression of what, how, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And when God lives in us and we, you know, we're in His Word, and I'm going to try to calm down. I have had a very exciting day today. But anyway, I wanted to share those things with you. And this lesson seemed like that the teacher taught just made it all come into my heart again. And I do love y'all so much for giving us this program. So I want to let you talk a minute, Sister Starla.
I thought it was awesome, and I love what you and Wild Bill, you know, give us each week. It was just a really interesting, I'm like you, I love the book of Samuel, the books of Samuel.
Yes.
I thought it was really good.
It was just, everything about him was just, and the fact that his mom could do that, you know, just to have him weaned and then take him there, and she promised the Lord that's what she would do, and she did. And I want to keep my commitments. You know, it's easy sometimes just to promise God, and then when it comes to actually right down to that consecration, it I've let things before, you know, just, I guess you change, I change, age, I think sometimes has something to do with it, something that I was more committed to when I was younger, and now when you're older. But I did get to, our pastor let me preach, this past week, and I thoroughly enjoyed that. I had sort of decided at 78 I wasn't going to do that anymore, but I did really enjoy it. It was great. And I said I was going to hush, and I am.
Oh, I wish we could have been there to hear you preach. And that was awesome.
It was really enjoyable. I had a lot of notes, and I went in and typed them all up, and then I hit print, and they disappeared. I mean, they literally, I spent 1 hour trying to pull them back up, and I'll never, anyway, the secretary came down, yesterday, I think it was, and she said it was some type of virus, you know, on the computer, but so I didn't have time to do it again. I just handwritten the scripture text and whatever, and went in and handed it out, you know, and it was one of the most enjoyable times I've ever had in the pulpit. And it was at the title of it was the invitation. Yeah, it's just like God knew that I didn't need all the all those notes. Whatever. You know, Wednesday night people are tired. There's school and there's work and whatever. And so the way God did it was very enjoyable. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And that's like
what was the title of it?
And the invitation, and it came out of Song of Solomon, how God is inviting us to arise and come to Him. You know, my beloved, we are His beloved. And I thoroughly believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that we're, you know, we don't know the day, hour, whatever, but everything is so in place for God to take us out of here. And He desires that. He longs for that. The attitude and the message of the service was God longs for His bride. He longs for us. And He wants us to be ready, full of the oil of the Lord. So I gave everybody in the church came forward. There was not one. I mean, it was just like it was a beautiful move of God. They all came forward, and I had two baskets full of a cutout of a basket, and they were to take one, and as you know, as they sang the song, "Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord, come and quench this thirsting in my soul." They lifted it to the Lord, "Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up," and I, you know, it was beautiful. The people were just so refreshed and blessed, and I saw some people that I have never seen them at the altar like that, and both hands raised, and it was just the Lord, every bit of it. He longs for us just to let Him fill our heart, our mind, our soul. He loves us so much, and oh, He loves us. Oh, how He loves us! He's proved it in everything, and so that was what it was about. And really was refreshing.
Well, I wish we could have been there, and we'll have to get the tape or CD.
I don't think, yeah, they don't tape it, I don't think, anymore. We used to do things like that, but we've got so many different things going. I don't think they ever, sometimes people will on their phone. But I had, I guess, you know, since I've had the broken ribs, I do have times that I'm more, the weather change, you know, I'll be sort of sore or whatever. And I opened the door to let the dog out. I don't know when it was. I just, but I always keep the screen door locked and whatever. But when I opened the door, on the door was a handmade card. It's I've got it. I just looked at it. It's what brought it to my mind, and it was. And I mentioned it during, when I was preaching, how we, in like the 23rd Psalm, he anoints us and our cup overflows. You know, we overflow into other people's lives. That's God's design. And so anyway, there was a card, and on it, it was written, "You are so inspirational." And it has a scripture on the inside and a heart, but there was no name on it. It was taped to my door. And I can't describe to you what it did to me. It just, it was like God was speaking to whoever made the effort to do that to my heart. It was like God was doing it, but the person had to yield to do it. So just before I preached, a day or two before, this young man that was in children's church came up. He said, "Did you get my card?" And I said, "Did you put that card there? I don't know how you could have done it where I live." And he said, "Yes, ma'am. I wanted you to know." And the thought going along with the message is, who can we overflow into? Whose life can we overflow into? Can we let God be so full of the Spirit of God that it will overflow to those everywhere we go? We have that. I've been really practicing that as of late. And I went to the store today, and this lady just grabbed me, and she said, "You look so happy." And we hugged, and oh, I know what, I was taking some CDs. They give them out at the grocery stores. They give them out at the thrift stores all along Highway 49. Different people, they want to give out my CD, especially the people who are traveling. And I just think mm-hmm. it's such a privilege, you know, for people to get involved in it and feel a part of it. It's just so much fun. So much fun. And I know that God's going to use this broadcast to touch many, many people. And I know what it's done for me. It's just the fellowship I feel with you and Wild Bill. And knowing how much effort and dedication I know to a much more degree than people that would be listening of what effort and dedication you put in to get offering this program. So again, I thank you and I love you, and I hope y'all have an absolutely wonderful preparation for the holidays. If I could fly a plane, I'd come see you. That's funny.
Oh, I wish you could. Well,
I'll be busy
we
here.
We appreciate you.
Love you much.
I mean, we could always come and get you. Maybe halfway.
We're just blooming. We can bloom where we're planted. That's what we got to do. And then we'll have the blog talk so we can fellowship. How about that?
That'd be great. Well, we love you and appreciate you, Blog Talk Mom. And we want to thank all of our listeners, and we pray that you have a very blessed week. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.